We continue our study of Galatians chapter 3 with the 28th verse of the third chapter, which reads, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." The verb here in verse 28 is in the present tense. You are all one in Christ. All things are had in faith, sins have been put away, righteousness is given to you and is yours in Christ. To summarize this verse, in Christ, that is by faith, we are one. This means no differences matter to God. But outward characteristics are not erased. We still have different roles to play in this world. Faith is in Christ, not in the world or in our flesh. For complete change, we wait for the resurrection and the new heaven and the new earth. The last verse of this chapter, 29, makes the connection back to Abraham, which began in verses 5 to 7. "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that this is those of faith who are sons of Abraham." Since we are in Christ by faith, not by works or by a change of our substance, we are of Abraham. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The distinction has already been erased between Jew and Gentile. They do not exist as far as faith. The logical inference is made between being of Christ, that is, in Him by the promise and free from the curse of the law, and being of Abraham's seed, which is Christ Himself. In the promise given to Abraham, Paul says we should find comfort, not in circumcision as a work, but in the seed, the one offspring that Abraham was promised. We live by the same promise that our status as sons of God far exceeds being a physical descendant of Abraham or merely following traditions that he was given. We are heirs according to the promise. Faith and the promise are connected. Faith grasps Christ by the promise. We become Abraham's offspring. Verse 7 of this chapter says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham." But seed is singular here. Offspring in the English is like the word deer. It can mean one or more. And that's why it says offsprings earlier in this chapter to denote the plural, which is in the Greek. In contrast to the singular, which is what the quote from Genesis reads. Christ is the seed. So literally we are the seed of Abraham, that is really Christ. And wear him by faith, being righteous before God. Our connection to the Lord is so close, we are called the seed or offspring singular. But according to the flesh, we are not. In faith, we believe it and have a new status and birth and name. What we were born and what we do in this world is not relevant in Christ, as all are one in Christ, verse 28. We are not inferior to celebrities or presidents. We are much more in faith. This does not mean in the world or our flesh. This promise nourishes our inner man and renews our mind. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Consider baptism. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Baptism happens once, just as there is one Christ and one promise. But in us, faith clings to this promise, even in baptism. We return to the promise against sin, doubt, and suffering. We also call that repentance. The struggle is not to do, but to not do works, but rather be a son of Abraham, a son of God by faith. And this is something the Spirit bestows on us through the promise. How are we heirs? And if you are Christ, or of Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. According to the promise, God gives us righteousness. A human heir receives stuff, such as money, possessions, or property. But God gives us spiritual blessings. Abraham had physical promises, such as land, a child, but it was mainly Christ, for that is how he was justified. All blessings are through Christ. Christ died to leave us life. He swallowed up death for us, eating the curse, so we may wear him in faith. Eternal life is ours, as is forgiveness. All these blessings come through faith. We are to hold dear the promise that we are heirs in Christ. Although we are not equal to the mighty and powerful of this world, in Christ we are above all offices and honors of the world, for we belong in God's kingdom. This last verse references verse 18, which reads, "For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise." Paul has made his case, and even more than that. We have holy logic here, which is above all human ways of reasoning. Here ends our interpretation of chapter 3. We pick up our interpretation of Galatians at the beginning of chapter 4. This chapter division between 3 and 4 does not mark a major division in content. The first verse of chapter 4 flows from the previous chapter. I'll begin with the last verse, verse 29 of chapter 3. "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." And now to chapter 4, verse 1. "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything." What is an heir? One who has been promised something, one who will inherit. But an heir does not possess everything yet, even though it is his. This explains faith. We have it, we know it, we rejoice in our status before God, but we don't see it, and neither does our neighbor. We feel like slaves at the mercy of an uncaring world. But the promise from God is what we live in. Through difficulties, we rely on the gospel, which reassures of our status and place in Christ. What we experience is far different than our righteousness in Christ, though. For trusting God's word, we are called naive, sheep-like, and foolish, if not worse. This directs us all the more to the promise. The word here is not the usual one for child. Rather, it means infant, a young, helpless child. When it says, as long as he is a child. Jesus cites the same Greek word for infant here in Matthew 21, verse 16. "Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." A child doesn't enjoy the benefits of ownership, whereas a non-adult owner might. In this context, it speaks of our inheritance from God. The promise bestows everything on us. But under the law, we did not know it because we did not know Christ. Outwardly, an infant heir is a slave. He is told what to do. He has people carry him around, and he must take orders from his parents and caretakers. But the ownership and position are his by birth. Our position is by faith in Christ. Owner here is kurios, the Greek word, which is translated usually lord or master. Not long ago, gentlemen were called lord, that would be uncapitalized, meaning they were the master of a household or estate. For example, Lord Byron was a poet writing in the 19th century. He took a seat in the British House of Lords, which required a certain title and name. In contrast to men, the Lord Christ is Lord of everything, heaven and earth. Verse 1 again, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything." So being Lord of all things is different in meaning from what has been promised. But due to age, that person is too immature to take charge of it. A 3-year-old in charge or lord of wealth and adults would not be a wise thing. But a three-year-old, if he is the heir, is actually the owner, according to the father's will. He is a true son and heir. But a minor needs a guardian or a tutor until he is ready to be an adult and actually take ownership of everything. Even today, a child cannot sign contracts and conduct business apart from a legal guardian. They are not recognized by the state. Paul returns to the role of the law in relation to the gospel. I'll read to you the first three verses of chapter 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. The minor heir is under two classes of people. One, a governor. This word can also mean steward, manager, or foreman. And secondly, a house manager or treasurer. The latter word, the house manager, is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 of ministers of the Word of God. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. It is not enough to know the mysteries, which is doctrines here, of the Word. They have to be apportioned out, explained, and used in the right way for the benefit of others. This is more than intellectual knowledge. A pastor, the shepherd, must feed the flock entrusted to him. But just as the outward rule of the law is limited, the time of the owner being under guardians, it does not continue forever. As in a legal trust today, the beneficiary actually owns everything, but he cannot access it directly until the appointed age. That could be 30 or even 35. Giving a large inheritance to an 18-year-old is not considered a wise thing to do. So its enjoyment is restricted, even though it is technically his. And so there's usually a trustee appointed. That trustee is a steward who manages for the owner, the beneficiary. It is not his, and he can be legally held accountable if he mismanages it for his own benefit. It would legally be stealing, since the trustee is only a manager, the beneficiary is the owner. The law of God had a very valid purpose, but only for the minor, those who are childish and not able to live independently of a guardian. To seek a guardian as a legal adult would be ridiculous if you are competent and able to be independent. But the traditions and the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament, and also even the cursing power of the moral law, are all done away with now that Christ has come. Faith reigns, and in him we are sons, not slaves or minors subject to management. The key word is until in verse 2. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. The law did bind the Jews, who were owners and inheritors of God's blessing and salvation. The promise of Christ given to their forefather Abraham was theirs this entire time. But the law was needed over Israel until the time of Christ, when the promise would become fully known. Then the law was fulfilled by Christ and set aside as an outward compelling force and tutor of man. But not that God changed his mind and suddenly thought murder or sexual immorality was okay. The moral law was fulfilled by Christ. It is not cast aside as something useless. We see here a positive use of the law, what Paul is explaining. Even though it remains a coercer and governor over us before faith comes, that is for the Jews especially, the time is set when everything takes effect. The ownership was there, it was just not able to be exercised. The date set translates a word only used here in the New Testament. It is defined as a day appointed beforehand. It is not arbitrary, but fixed. So also, the fulfillment of the promise of a seed to Abraham was set by the Father before the world began. since Christ was born and redeemed us from under the law, the law should no longer be our guardian. We live free in faith, not under the thumb of the law, to be ruled by threats and punishment of God. Christ has come, and the date of legal maturity has passed. The enjoyment of true sonship is here. We are now sons. Verse 3 of our text reads, "In the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." We were as children legally. This is the same word meaning infant Paul used in verse 1. And notice he includes himself, along with all the physical descendants of Abraham. This does not mean the promise did not apply to the Jews after Abraham. Faith did not skip from Abraham to us. Rather, the gospel was in effect the whole time. But the Jews under the law could not fully enjoy the use of their freedom. The elementary principles, it is just one word in Greek, is an abstract phrase for us. But the key here, as elsewhere in Galatians, is the preposition, which is under. We were under the law, even those who did not have the written law. It ruled over us. It is the most basic position of people in this world, despite outwardly differences in characteristics. Man's heart is born of flesh without the Spirit. The Greek word for this elementary principles speaks of the basics. We might say the ABCs of this world. Elementary, as in elementary school, means the rudimentary foundation. In this case, the implication is that it is childish and should be put away once the full age of maturity is reached, when Christ came to free us from slavery to the law. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. John chapter 8, verse 34. Elementary principles is used several other places in Scripture, both positively and negatively. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits. It's actually the same word which is translated elementary principles here in Galatians. The elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Human tradition and the wisdom of men hold people captive away from Christ, is opposed to Christ. Our natural reason and feelings are imprisoned by the law, without knowledge of the mystery of Christ. Apart from the gospel, we can know nothing of faith as a way to righteousness. Colossians 2 also uses the same word again, translated as elementary spirits. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits, or elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. These things are a product of our guardianship. They fit in right with what Paul is saying here in Galatians. They do not lead to God. They are outward things. They must be cast off in Christ so that we are ruled only by the Spirit, who comes to us by the promise of Christ. These three passages, the one here in Galatians 4, verse 3, and the two from Colossians chapter 2, speak of the elementary principles of the world. The world is the key there. Our infantile state living under the law without Christ, and that's everyone, whether they have heard the Ten Commandments or not. That contrasts to eternal life in the gospel. We are called to live a new life in Christ, not in the world, or according to worldly elementary principles. These actually enslave and represent the power of the law, its curse and negative effect. The law can only kill sinners. Christ brings a new knowledge or way of thinking. Now he has freed us from the curse and the elemental principles of the world, which prevent us from loving God in the Spirit. Here's a helpful quote. These worldly principles were not the law itself, but the earthly things which the law had to do. This explains all the seemingly strange commands in the Old Testament. They needed a tutor to enslave them for a time. But full adulthood in Christ by faith is not about dealing with foods, sacrifices, day, or certain words, outward things we can touch. The law dealt with human things that are passing away, not the soul, not the divine flesh of Christ. All the physical things of the world, apart from Christ, cannot reconcile to God. But without the Spirit, all we can do is trust in ourselves and what we do, but only Christ actually saves. St. Paul lays out quite clearly that the law is not opposed to the gospel, but the law must be kept in its proper place. It was never meant to be permanent in regards to ruling us in this world. Luther describes Moses as the guardian. Because the time had not yet fully come, Moses, our guardian, manager, and custodian, came and held us captive to prevent us from taking the upper hand and gaining control and possession of our inheritance. That was a quote from Luther. Reading to you verse 3 again. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. In one way, this explanation applies only to Jews before Christ. But in another way, each person is born into sin, and therefore enslaved by elementary principles. It's how we think, it's how we behave. And so, natural man, without the gospel, thinks that changing behavior or outward things will change our course or fate, that it will actually bring some sort of righteousness. But everything we think and do is according to elementary principles which enslave, that is, outward things, where we are at, what we eat, who we deal with. But we cannot free ourselves or give ourselves an inheritance. Christ comes to us personally to free us, not to redeem us, that has already been finished on the cross. But until faith comes to us, we don't know of it and can't trust in it, we are still enslaved. We are truly freed from works, that is, everything required of our body to achieve sonship. Everything is now holy to his sons. We do not need any sort of supposedly holy ceremonies or rituals or Mosaic customs to purify us. We are already righteous in Christ. Those things are for infants, for those who are not justified in Christ, or those who do not have the fullness of the gospel, such as children. True faith has nothing to do with traditions or anything man does or says when it comes to our status before God. The first verses here of chapter 4 set up the glorious revelation of Christ in history, which reads, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." The fullness of time is a beautiful phrase. The world was made for this moment. All things led up to it, and all things look back to it. In Christ being born and then earning our salvation, we find God most definitely at work more than any other event in this world's history. Fullness implies completeness. There is nothing lacking. This word is used in the same sense also in Ephesians 1. Made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Christ is the fulfillment of the world. Though we could never guess this mystery judging by the elemental principles of the world, there is too much in this word of God to express. The best human explanation is like grasping at straws. But the promise is delivered even in feeble attempts. This knowledge delivers the Spirit and frees from all that enslaves. It transports to heaven by forgiving us before God and robes us or clothes us as a son of God with all the righteousness of Christ.